Well, good morning, everybody. While Phil, I was about to scream at you guys. Listen, well, last Sunday morning, you know, I came down here because I wanted to make sure anybody that showed up at least got a warm face to me, maybe not a pretty one, but a warm one. And just two things happened. I walked around this facility on Sunday morning, and I was so heartbroken that it was empty on a Sunday morning. But I believe that the right thing to do last week was to give people time to recover and to try to get their own lives back to some sense of normalcy. But it sure is good to see you guys. I sent out a flock note on Monday morning, and I said it's time for us to pull together, those of you who have and those of you who are in need. You know, I would be the connection for that. And we've just seen this church body pull together, people meeting each other's needs. So for those of you who were bold enough to say, I have a need, help, thank you for letting the church be the church. And for those of you who selflessly sacrificed in order to serve this past week, thank you. And then one other thing, as you notice, the stage looks different and the band was smaller and stuff. It's because our facility hasn't gotten all of the power back. And so we've had a couple of guys who's, I'm not going to steal their blessings, but we've had some men down here rerouting power and making it possible that we could actually be here and have lights and have a sound system and stuff. So I just want to thank everybody. God is so good. Amen? Amen. And it's so good when we pull together. We don't have time to go into this, but on Wednesday night, we are going to be starting a special topical series, and it's called Eschatology 101, an overview of the end times. And if you're keeping an eye on Israel right now, you know that this is needed. People are asking questions. People are asking you questions. They're saying, hey, I know you're a Bible-believing Christian. You go to church. You know, what does all this stuff in the Middle East mean? And I want to be able to help you answer those things. And so Wednesday night, we'll start with an overview of the end times. And then as we work forward through the various weeks, we'll be working our way from the Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament fulfillment of the things that we're seeing now and the things that we're going to see in the future. So I just encourage you, if you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, I would ask you, get out of your comfort zone. Come worship. We have a sweet time here on Wednesday nights, don't we, church? And so I just want to encourage you to come. And then just one more special message as you're making your way to John chapter 6. The Calvary Chapel movement has been a bit unique in the body of Christ. God has done a fresh and a very unique work in the Calvary Chapel movement. And there are some guys who have been pastoring in the Calvary Chapel movement for decades and decades. I've had the privilege of serving within Calvary Chapel for over 30 years now, much longer than that, actually. But a lot of guys, much, much, much longer than that. And one of them is Pastor Lloyd Pulley from Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge, New Jersey. And Lloyd is going to be our special guest 2 weeks from today, guys. You're going to hear him at the men's conference, guys. And then Lloyd is going to be here at Calvary Chapel Greer on Sunday morning to share a special message from 1 John chapter 1. And I'm super excited. So you're going to want to be here. I'm going to be here. And we're going to have a great time with a special guest teacher. So are you at the Gospel of John? We are at chapter 6. Let me start my timer. All right. Back in the Gospel of John. Super excited. You shout it out. What's the name of this series in the Gospel of John? It's called Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus. We're just trying to put fresh eyes on Jesus. So often Jesus falls under religious tradition or ideas that are non-biblical. So as we get into chapter 6, this is our third week in chapter 6, and God willing, we will get all the way to the end today. And our message title today is Taking a Fresh Look at How Jesus Thins the Crowd. And a message title like that, I know, really does require some explanation. And so John gives us that explanation towards the end of the chapter. I want you to go all the way to verse 66 of John 6 to just see where I got this message title. And it says here, in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, and I want to pause for a minute, that word disciples in this verse is not talking about the 12 apostles. It's talking about anybody who at this time considered themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a student of Jesus Christ. They were in that crowd that followed him because they wanted to learn. So again, let me read it. From that time, many of his followers, his students, his disciples, went back and walked or followed him no more. As chapter 6 opens, Jesus' followers numbered somewhere between 10 and 15,000. As chapter 6 closes, that number has been drastically reduced, and we have to ask the question, what caused this drastic reduction in the people that followed Jesus Christ? And in our study today, the Apostle John will answer that question. He'll answer it in great detail. But before we go on, I just want to say something to you, because those of you who are normal regulars here at Calvary Chapel, Greer, you're used to us going verse by verse and almost word by word. And today we're going to practice a different kind of Bible study that we call survey and summarize. Because we're going to go all the way from verse 22 to verse 71 today. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read larger sections. We're going to survey them, and then I'm going to summarize them, and we're going to keep moving. Because if not, we could just spend week after week after week in John 6. So I'll give you guys the privilege of studying deep on your own. But I want to start by reading John 6, verses 22 through 25, and I want to do it out loud together as we normally do here on Sunday mornings. It'll be up on the screen. And beginning in verse 22, just to verse 25, John says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Let's just pause right there and we'll pray. Father, today we're going to be looking at a group of people who, at the beginning of the text, were followers in the thousands. And at the end of the texts, they're no longer followers. They've abandoned Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray that this Bible study would be about each of us individually. I know we're all going to think of somebody else that needed to be here, needed to hear this. We need to be here. We need to hear this. Each one of us, Lord. And so we pray that as we go through this text of Scripture, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would allow us to take a fresh look at how Jesus thinned the crowd that we're reading about, and that we would never allow ourselves to make the same mistakes that they made. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you would just bless the rest of the morning. Bless our Bible study, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just set the scene. Go back to verse 22 now. You can look at it in your Bible. It says here, "On the following day." And so John is reminding us that the day before this was the event that we call the feeding of the 5,000. How Jesus took just a few loaves, a few little fish, and he fed what we believe to be about 15,000 people. And then we see that Jesus was credited by those who ate the food as being the coming Messiah. They believed that this was the Christ. And then in the next few verses, Jesus sends his disciples into a storm on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And at just the right time, when they thought they were going to sink, Jesus comes to them. And two things about that text. He walked on the water, proving that he was the Lord of creation. He was in full control of his creation. As soon as he got in the boat from walking on the water, John records that they were immediately at the other side, proving that Jesus is in control of even the non-physical part of his creation. He's in control of time. He's in control of everything. He is God the Son, creator of the universe, and John is trying to communicate that to us. As we get here to verse 22 through 24, John is now moving into the next thing he wants us to learn. And he records that the next morning, this multitude who had eaten the miracle food, they wake up, they notice that Jesus isn't there, they start looking for him, they can't find him, so they kind of surmise that he must have gone over to Capernaum. So they get in boats, they cross the Sea of Galilee, they end up in Capernaum, and when they get there, they found Jesus, and they basically said, "Rabbi, we've been looking for you everywhere." Okay, so that kind of sets the scene. We're going to pick it up now in verse 24 and 25. And what we're going to see is that these people were literally seeking Jesus. You can maybe circle that or highlight it in your Bible. But by the time we get to verse 66, they're following him no more. They went from seeking to abandoning. And we're going to figure out why. And I want you to notice here in verse 26, John records that Jesus confronts this crowd. Let me read that to you. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to an everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then verse 28, they respond. Notice, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And again, we're surveying and we're summarizing today, and what I want you to see in these verses that we just read is that Jesus comes right out and he says to them, "Folks, you are not following me because you want me. You are following me because of what I can give to you or what I can do for you." And so let me show you something up on the screen here. I wrote some thoughts that I want you to just be able to read and process on your own. Their passion for following Jesus was to receive something physical. But Jesus' passion for them was that they'd receive something spiritual. We have to think about that when we come to Jesus. Are we seeking him for his face, or are we seeking him for his hand? And so often we come to realize that we begin by seeking his face. That's when we entered into a relationship with him. And then as time goes on, Jesus kind of becomes this spiritual Santa Claus in the sky who's there to just meet all of our needs. And we find that our relationship has gone from seeking him for his face to seeking him for his hand. This group here, they were so obsessed with their physical desires that they had no real passion for the spiritual things that Jesus offered to them. And through the pen of the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit records this crowd's downward spiral from following Jesus to abandoning Jesus. And we're going to see that this same spiral is what happens to a lot of modern believers who one day walked with Jesus, and then at some point they fall away from him, and they eventually abandon him, and they abandon his church. And the Holy Spirit's giving us warning of how to keep ourselves from going through that. Let me give you an outline, and then we're going to go through the text pretty quickly. What we're going to see in the text today is that some of these people who ate the miraculously multiplied bread and fish started out as seekers of Jesus. They began by seeking Jesus, and then they complained against Jesus, and then they quarreled with Jesus, and then we're going to see at the end of the text that they abandoned Jesus. And then the text will end with just this short two-verse message of hope for anybody who goes through this text today and goes, "Wow, that sure seems like me." So we're going to never leave anybody hopeless. So let's look at this progression. Notice that this group, they began as seekers of Jesus. We're going to survey verses 28 through 40. But as we do, and this is the key to the entire morning, this is the key to you and I getting something out of this text today. We each need to focus on our individual lives, and we need to make sure that we are not making the same mistakes that this crowd made. And so it begins in John 6, verses 30 through 31. John says, "Therefore they said to him, 'Well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, the previous day, if you've been paying attention, Jesus gave them an undeniable sign of who he is. He took just a few loaves and a few fish, and he fed 15,000 people. And they come to him the next day, and they say, "Well, listen, if you really want us to believe in you, we're going to need to see another sign." And if you're paying attention, what they're basically saying is, "We were hungry yesterday and you fed us, and we woke up hungry this morning. We chased you all the way across the lake before we finally found you, and we're hungry. Would you please feed us again?" And then I want to show you that they took a very manipulative approach with Jesus. Look at verse 31. And what they do is they loosely quote a number of Old Testament passages about God feeding their forefathers in the desert. And what they're saying is, "Jesus, you fed us once, but Moses fed the people for 40 years. And so if you really want us to think that you're somebody, we need you to do your miracles a little bit more often. You did it once. Moses did it every day for 40 years." And there's a spiritual lesson here. And I'm going to put all of our spiritual lessons up on the screen today. One of the things we're learning here as we look at personal application is that sometimes we miss what God's doing in our lives today because we are obsessed with the next thing that we want him to do for us. They totally missed that he was giving them the path to salvation. They totally missed that because they wanted bread and fish again. So let me kind of put this back in our lap, because we're talking about the fact that at this point they were seekers of Jesus. After many years of observation, I've seen a few things, and up on the screen I want you to read that seekers tend to exhibit discontentment with the Lord, and they lack a spirit of thanksgiving towards the Lord. When you're in that place of just kind of, I'm a seeker, oftentimes you're a seeker because you're completely discontent with what the Lord has already done, and you don't have a spirit of thanksgiving towards the Lord. Look at Jesus as he continues his confrontation in verses 32 through 40. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" Now, I think you see what Jesus is saying, but the crowd didn't. He was beginning to speak to them of providing them with a living relationship with their heavenly Father. And he's telling them, once you enter into this living relationship with your heavenly Father, every spiritual desire that you have will be fulfilled. You will become a fulfilled person. But the seekers here in this text, they say to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." We realize as we read the text, all they desired was that their physical needs would be met. And he continues, look at verse 35. He said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, this is very deep theological teaching that Jesus is giving, and today we're only surveying and summarizing. But let me give you the gist of what he's saying as he referred to himself as the bread of life. What he meant is that those who seek him because they recognize him as Savior, that they're going to be forgiven. They're going to experience eternal security in him. They're going to experience life and life more abundantly in him. And that ultimately, they would participate in the resurrection of the righteous that Old Testament prophets like David and Isaiah and Daniel and others prophesied of. Jesus is giving them the gospel. And what's so interesting is that it just completely went over their head because all they wanted was bread and fish. Jesus says, I'm giving you the key to spiritual life. I'm giving you the key to happiness and fulfillment. And what you're asking for is going to fulfill you for a few minutes, and tomorrow you're going to be empty again. And so I want to hit you with a question because I believe this text really needs a lot of personal application and opportunities for that. Here's the question I want to ask you is, are you currently, you personally, today, are you seeking Jesus for the temporary bread, or are you seeking him for the eternal bread of life? Another way to word that is, in this current season of your life, are you seeking Jesus for his face, or are you seeking Jesus for his hand? And it's a question that we all need to ask. An interesting thing happened when Jesus confronted this crowd with biblical truth. And that comes in verses 41 through 51, and that is that the seekers complained against Jesus. And again, we want to practice self-examination, so as we read this, let's make sure we're looking at ourselves first. We don't want to make this same mistake. But verse 41 and 42, it says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, I want you to really tune in to what's going on here. I want you to really ponder what's happening between Jesus and this crowd that he miraculously fed the day before. And there's a second spiritual lesson here. We'll put it up on the screen. These seekers here, they complained against Jesus when he offered them what they needed instead of what they wanted. I once had my pastor tell me something. This is years ago in Albuquerque, and I was counseling this couple, and it was not going well. I think I was giving them good biblical counsel, and I asked my pastor if I could sit with him and if I could counsel with him. And I said, listen, this is the situation, and this is what I told them. I shared these scriptures, and they're fighting with me. And he said, you know, Randy, a good doctor never lets his patient write their own prescription. That was really good. Can I use that in a sermon sometime? Jesus is looking at these people, and what they're wanting is they're saying, listen, Dr. Jesus, could you write us a prescription for daily sustenance, maybe now and for the next 39 years of our lives? And Jesus says, listen, that is not what you need today. You need me. And so Jesus offered himself as their Lord. But their desire for physical fulfillment eclipsed their ability to see who Jesus really was and what their real need was. They were so focused on Jesus, will you just give us bread and fish again, that they couldn't see that he was the coming Savior of the world, and that their greater need was salvation by putting their faith in him. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where people begin to argue with you. But have you ever noticed that people love to go and they like to add insult to injury? You ever notice that? Especially if people feel like you're getting the upper hand. They're like, well, you dress funny, okay? They did that to Jesus. Notice what they did here. It's in verse 42. They basically say, listen, Jesus, you're getting all up in our grill here, and you're acting like you're somebody. But we know you're from this dinky little town called Nazareth. Your dad's a carpenter, and your mother, well, doesn't she have a bit of a reputation around town? Isn't she the teenage girl that was pregnant out of wedlock? And they're just throwing these insults at him. And when Jesus earlier had met their perceived needs by feeding them, they were willing to honor him. They came right out and acknowledged that he was the coming Messiah, that he was the Lord, that he was the King. And now he's not willing to do what they want, but rather what they need. And when he tried to do what they needed rather than what they wanted, they were offended at him. They complained about him, and they began to insult our Lord and our Savior. So a question up on the screen for you, because we don't want to get too far away from application this morning. During those times when Jesus doesn't give us what we want, or when he answers our prayers differently than we desired, do we still honor him as our Lord, as our King, and as our Messiah? Or do we get offended at him? Do we begin to complain against him? Notice this confrontation continues in verses 43 through 51. We're going to read a lot here, but I'll read and I'll pause for a minute. Jesus therefore answered, and I want to pause there on that word answered. And again, it's so important that we learn to study our Bibles and not just read our Bibles. Get hooked up with Blue Letter Bible or get some resource where you can look at the words, because this word answered, as you study it out, it's a legal term that a judge would use to inform one party that they had lost the case. And so they're making these accusations at Jesus. He's saying, I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. They said, you're a nobody from nowhere. And he uses this word, John does. He says, Jesus answered them. So it's as if Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong and I'm right. And I love that he's gracious as he does this. But he said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and if you do a little bit of scholarly homework, you find Jesus is talking about Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, Micah chapter 4, and he quotes, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anybody eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now again, there's so much deep theological truth in here. We could go through and we could just pick this apart, but we're surveying and summarizing today. So in a nutshell, what Jesus does is he declares that among this group, there were two groups of people. Among this multitude, I should say, there were two groups of people. And one, Jesus says to them, he says, you guys are like the ancient Israelites that Moses led through the wilderness. They followed God for what they could get. But they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They ignored his teaching, and that proved that they neither knew the Father nor hungered for spiritual things. Jesus says, look at those ancient Israelites. They gave Moses so much problem. The reason why is they're constantly like, hey, Moses, we liked Egypt better. Hey, Moses, we're hungry. Hey, Moses, we're thirsty. Hey, Moses, it's hot. Moses, are we ever going to get to somewhere where there's less sand? Moses, right? And Jesus is saying, you guys are just like that. And he draws this comparison to that one group. He says, I have come, and as you look at me, you don't see who I am. As you listen to my teachings, you don't learn anything. And he says a hard truth to this group. He says, that proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that you don't know my heavenly Father. You do not know him. You do not hunger for spiritual things. But I think he's kind of implying here also, so if I gave what you asked for and right now I just laid out another buffet, you would eat, you would be unfulfilled, and your eternal destiny would still be the lake of fire. So Jesus says, just because you're seeking me from my hand doesn't mean that you belong to me. And then he looks to the other group, and he says, you guys just bless me so much. He says, you guys follow because you have a hunger for spiritual fulfillment, and the Father above has responded to this hunger that you have. And he's responded by drawing you to me, Jesus would say. This hunger that you have, the Father is going to fulfill that. So he draws you to me. I am the bread of life. And so you're recognizing who I am. You're hearing my teachings. You're believing them. You're applying them. And in doing so, you are experiencing the beginning of eternal life. You're starting to see that the Father has sent a way for you to be made whole spiritually. And Jesus looks at this group and he says, listen, just you stay on this track because some things are going to happen. And when those things happen, you're going to get a little discombobulated. You're going to see me die. You're going to see me go into a grave. But on the third day, I am going to rise from the dead. And you're going to remember this day when I told you these things. You're going to put your faith in me, and you are going to experience the gift of eternal life. And I bet so many people in that crowd right there were like, I get it. And there were others going, are we going to get a sandwich or not? Can I get tartar sauce on mine, please? And so again, which group are you in today? Which group do you fall into that we just described? Do you complain because Jesus doesn't seem to be doing what you want him to do? Or do you rejoice that on the cross he's already done all you ever needed him to do? I hope we're all in group number two. In verse 52, guys, things go from bad to worse. It's already pretty bad, isn't it, for this crowd? But it gets worse. And I want you to see that the complainers quarreled with Jesus. And I know we're all starting to feel a little bit judgmental of them, so don't forget our goal is self-application, self-examination, that we will not make the same mistakes that this crowd made. So join me at verse 52. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a hard question, isn't it? I want you to just kind of tune into this verse. John records that they were quarreling among themselves. Do you see that? But ultimately, what they were quarreling with was the words that Jesus had spoken a few minutes earlier where he said, this is my flesh, and I'm giving it to you to eat. These are some really, really tough words. We'll go deeper now, verses 53 through 60. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then John makes a note here. He says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So in context, and I didn't share this with you till now, the other disciples make it real clear, but Jesus is not only like on a hillside or outside at the park. He's not at Starbucks. He's in the synagogue where the Jews met. He's teaching them. And obviously, they're opposing the things that he teaches. It's almost as if we could use terms, Jesus has come to address the church. We're kind of comparing in the Old Testament the people who called themselves followers of the Lord. And he's coming and he's giving them these hard, confrontational teachings. And I would say that these verses we just read are probably some of the hardest in the New Testament to examine. To understand. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part of me. And so it's from these verses that much division has entered into the Protestant churches and the Catholics. And I want you to bear with me for a minute because there's something here that I think you as a New Testament believer need to make sure you understand. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and at a young age, I was exposed to a doctrine called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it's from these verses that Roman Catholics get this idea of transubstantiation. We'll put it up on the screen there, but that during the Mass, the Sunday gathering, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus, and that by eating it, one receives eternal life. And so on the altar, as the priest is going through the Mass, they go through a ritual, and they're basically taught, and they believe that that wafer and the cup of wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus in presence, but not in appearance. And so when you are in a Catholic church and they give to you communion, they say the body of Christ, they literally mean you are eating the flesh of Jesus. Because from John chapter 6 here, he said, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, there's no way you can be made righteous. And then Protestants, we believe that the bread and the wine are symbolic of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. We're not taking communion today. We didn't know if we were going to have light, so we planned a little bit more simple service for the day, although this would have been the best day to take communion, right, with this text. But listen, whenever we take communion, I or somebody else, we get up and we explain a few things, that we have in our hands symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And what we're doing in remembrance of what he did. We eat and drink remembering that he died a substitutionary death on the cross. His blood was shed to cleanse us. And so we have this conflict. Are the Catholics right or are the Protestants right? Let's let Jesus clear this up for us. If you look in verses 61 through 65, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, in other words, they said, whoa, what did he just say? You got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is this dude teaching cannibalism? What is going on, right? Notice, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this bug you that I've said something so hard? He says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, listen, if you were to watch and I was to leave the earth and go back to my Father, would that give some credence to the things I'm saying? Because you're going to see that pretty soon. When I come out of that grave 40 days later, I am going to ascend to my Father. And many of you who doubt are going to realize I need to go back and listen to the things he said before. But notice, he says here, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. the words that I speak to you, in other words, the words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says, these are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus is using figurative language, just as food and drink go in and give nourishment and life to your physical body. He says, when I die on the cross and my body is broken and my blood is shed, that is the source of your spiritual life. In fact, he goes a little bit further. He says, there are some of you who, look at this phrase, do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. So Jesus is speaking to this group of Jewish people in the synagogue, and in order for them to embrace him and to embrace the truths that he is giving to them, they were going to have to do two things, and both would be hard. They were going to have to reject their lifelong religious beliefs about how one attains righteousness. To the average Jew living at the time of Jesus, Judaism had transformed a bit from the time of Moses. And Judaism at this time was definitely a performance-oriented religious system. If I do everything God says, God is going to be happy and he's going to accept me. They were going to have to give up that performance-oriented religious system, and they were going to have to begin operating in the realm of faith rather than in the realm of works. They asked earlier, what works do we need to do the works of God? And Jesus turned around and he said, verse after verse after verse, you need to believe. It's not about you doing the right works or good works or better works. It's about you believing that I am the bread of life. And that when I go to the cross, my death will pay for your sin. That when I rise from the dead, I will conquer the power of sin. And your job is to simply put your faith in my finished work. Eat the bread of life. Drink the cup of life. And that's what he's saying. So there's another spiritual lesson here. Seekers, or seekers slash complainers, if we stay true to the text, they tend to quarrel with Jesus when his hard words demand a change in our beliefs and our actions. I've noticed this, that when people are hungry and open, they'll do anything that the Lord says. They'll do anything that another biblical counselor tells them to do. But when they are in this place of seeking and complaining, they begin to quarrel when hard words that demand a change in their belief or their actions are given. I was thinking about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing some things that human beings don't often think about. We think about, okay, if I go and I murder somebody, that's bad. Jesus says, yeah, but what if you hate them in your heart? If you hate somebody in your heart, it is as if you've committed murder. So he's dealing with sins of the heart. He talks about adultery, and he says, if you commit adultery, there's some serious consequences. And then he comes back and he says, but if you look at somebody and you lust after them in your heart, the consequences are the same. You've committed a sin of the heart. And Jesus says, now let's talk about this. Because not everybody's killed somebody, not everybody's committed adultery, but we've all hated somebody and we've all had lustful thoughts. And Jesus says, how do we deal with it? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? Now, are these words literal or are they figurative? They're figurative. One Bible study or one Bible teacher said, man, if these were literal, it would all look like pirates walking around. Right? I loved that illustration. I was going to use it, but somebody else already used it. So the Lord says, listen, when I start to reveal things to you, you've got to come to the point where you are willing to take drastic action. The one who's genuinely following Jesus will take drastic action. The one following for selfish reasons will make excuses and will quarrel with Jesus, and will quarrel with the one who's delivering Jesus' word to them. You know, I was talking to a young man about, gosh, this is probably 12 or 15 years ago. He he came and he just said, man, I am just locked into pornography. I am having such a hard time and I hate it. And I asked, how do you end up there? And he told me the story. I said, I think you need to give up your computer. I was hoping he'd donate it to the church. It was a brand new MacBook at the time. It was nice. He calls me later. He says, I went out in the wilderness with my 30-06 and I blew it up. I guess that's what you needed to do. We could have used it down here at the church, but you know, at the time we were just this little struggling church and I was coveting his computer. So he took drastic action. He blew that thing up. He said, I am not going to give an opportunity for my flesh. And this is what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying some hard spiritual truths, and it's calling these Jewish people to action. And I want to show you that this chapter has a depressing end. It's one that you and I see all the time, and that's that the quarrelers abandoned Jesus. Look at verse 66 through 69. And again, our primary goal is to self-examine. No poking fingers at anybody right now. This is about us examining our own hearts, our own lives. We don't want to make these same mistakes. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were seeking him. He gave them what they needed instead of what they wanted, so they complained. He took them to a place where he started speaking hard biblical truth, so they quarreled. And now they just basically abandon him. And I want to share something that Jesus will teach later. John doesn't record it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do. It'll happen a little bit later in his ministry. It's up on the screen. Luke's version is in chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And Jesus has been giving some really hard teachings at this time. And he did this to thin the crowd. He desired that his followers would understand biblical truths and they would live their lives according to those truths. Listen, Jesus was okay with large crowds. Sometimes people will say, don't go to a megachurch. They're all sinful. That's not true. That's not true. There's some really good megachurches and there's some really good small churches. I don't think Jesus has a problem with large crowds. He just wants the large crowd to be all in. And this crowd was not all in, and so he got out the scalpel of the Word of God. And he thinned the crowd. And it really broke his heart to do that, I think. It broke his heart to see all these people that considered themselves his. And by speaking biblical truth, he convinced them, you're not following me because you're seeking my face. You're following me because you're seeking my hand. You have a specific thing that you want from me, and I'm not going to give that to you at this time in your life. Happens. Breaks my heart when I see someone who was radically following Jesus. They were all in, and then some season of life comes along, and they stop following Jesus because they're not willing to humble themselves and embrace biblical truth. They're not willing to deny themselves and to follow after Christ. And what happens is that they find some way of blaming Jesus and quarreling with Jesus and his people. And then they blow out, and they feel somehow justified. I think this group of people felt very justified, probably going to seek after a new rabbi. And when they got there, they're like, yeah, we need to warn people about that Jesus of Nazareth. He's got this popular ministry, but he's teaching spiritual cannibalism, right? They probably had all sorts of things they were saying about him. Verses 67 through 69 here. Then Jesus said to the 12, these are his apostles, do you also want to go away? Have my words also offended you? Are you bugged at me now? You're going to go find another rabbi? You're going to go talk bad about me to some other rabbi? And I love it. Peter, the patron saint of foot and mouth disease, says the most amazing thing. This wipes out every bad thing he ever did. And this is before he got filled with the Spirit. Simon Peter answered him. And he starts with the word Lord. He's basically saying, listen, everything you said, I am still all in with that. I may not understand it all, but I know one day I will. But he calls him Lord. And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that word you, it literally, it's translated you alone. You alone have the words of eternal life. Also, there's more, Peter says. We, us 12, at least Peter thought, us 12. He says, we believe and we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter just acknowledges the lordship of Jesus, and he says, listen, I think I've come to figure something out today. The fact that you have taught some things that just absolutely blew our minds that we still don't even know how to understand, I think that's one of the things that has me convinced that you are the Messiah. Because a rabbi can teach stuff, and I'm probably going to understand most of it. But when the Messiah teaches, and I realize it, I think I'm going to understand one of these days, but Jesus, truly, that just went over my head. Jesus goes, I think you're the real deal. You are the one. And he says, to whom else shall we go? It's these things that convinced Peter and the others that he was the Savior. I want to end this on a positive note. We've been looking at spiritual lessons and applications throughout the morning. So I'm going to close, instead of giving you a series of takeaways, I've already given you a series of takeaways, I'm going to give you one simple takeaway that is a bit encouraging, but it's discouraging first. Look at verse 70 through 71. Jesus answered them. He says, did I not choose you, the 12? I want to pause right there. He's saying, Peter, you're right on track, buddy. I've been talking this morning about how when the Lord looks at a person who's hungry for spiritual things, that God draws them to me. Jesus says, I chose you guys, and I did that on purpose. But then he says, one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. That's the end of the chapter. And Jesus says to the disciples, to his apostles, I should say, 11 of you 12 are going to go through life, and you're going to have some stumbles along the way, and you're going to bounce back. And you're going to have other stumbles, you're going to bounce back. But overall, Jesus says, I know you guys are all in. And after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you guys are going to be all in a way that you guys have never, ever experienced. But he says there's an exception to this. It's Judas Iscariot. And it's as if Jesus is saying, Judas has spent his entire 3 years following me, seeking my hand and not my face. And because of this, Judas's heart has detached from me, but he has remained with me for selfish reasons. His heart is no longer there, but he has remained. And I just love how Jesus' patience and his grace shine through, because he didn't look at Judas and say, we're stoning you this afternoon. For the rest of Jesus' ministry, up until the very night that Judas betrayed him, he gave Judas multiple opportunities to be saved. Multiple opportunities to be transformed and changed by repenting of his sin and walking in the truth. It's probably still about 6 months away that Jesus will be crucified at this point. But Jesus is giving him all these opportunities, and Judas would reject every opportunity, and all at once his world would come crashing down. And so I'm going to close with this. I'm going to put everything back in our court. I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me, and I'm talking to those of you joining us on the live stream. Some here are like those 11. I'm going to say most here are like those 11. You're going to continue with the Lord until you see him face to face, and along the way you are going to stumble, but you're going to recover. You're going to stumble again, you're going to recover. It's what human beings do. But that pattern is going to continue because you are fully committed to Jesus. You are all in. So for you, and you know who you are all in with the Lord. Remain humble. Stay in the Word. Stay accountable. Be teachable. And absolutely enjoy your walk with the Lord because He is so good. There are few, hopefully not many, but there are some here watching online, and you are just like the crowd that we studied today, and you may not even realize it. To you, Jesus is basically a means to an end, and the church is a means to an end. Your relationship with Him is kind of based on His performance, and when He doesn't perform, or when His word calls you to do something that is hard and requires you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him, you tend at that point to abandon Jesus and to abandon His church. And to you, I just want to say that I believe this focus on Judas at the end of the chapter is by design. It's there to show us his failure and Jesus' grace, mercy, and patience with those who are like Judas. But I also believe that we are living in a season where the time is short, and Jesus added this at the end. I should reword that. The Holy Spirit made sure this was recorded at the end of the text as a challenge to those who are not where they need to be with the Lord to take drastic action and to follow the Lord, to follow in His footsteps, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. Father, I pray today that all of us could be like Peter and the other 10 who, yes, Lord, they failed and they got up again, and they failed and they got up again, and then they were filled with the Spirit, and they were so all in that they were willing to lay down their very lives for the gospel. And then there was Judas. To him, Jesus was a means to an end. He sought Him for His hand, not His face. And all at once, in one day, everything came crashing down. And it cost him his life. And if I interpret the scriptures accurately, Lord, I believe that Judas is not with you in eternity. And maybe there's people in this room, Lord, and they realize I'm playing games. I'm seeking Jesus for His hand and not His face. That today would be a day of hardcore repentance, turning to You with tears, with brokenness, coming to You, doing what Judas refused to do, and finding a restored relationship. To sum things up, Lord, today, if Jesus just summed it up in one sentence, He would say, don't forget that You came into this world as a sinner, and don't forget that I gave My life to save you. And how each one of us process that right now, Lord, is crucial. For anybody that needs to come to You today, Lord, it's so simple of just simply saying, Father, forgive me. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I need Jesus. He died to pay for my sin. He went into the grave. He rose again victorious, and now I trust Him. Give me Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that I'll have the power to live all the days of my life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have studied another chapter of God's Word, and this one was intense.